Well, let us turn in God's Word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. So we're resuming our study today from God's Word from this book, Exodus chapter 19. And later we will be looking at verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. So I'm going to read those verses and then a few more verses in another part of God's Word in a moment. Exodus 19 from verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And then if we go forward a little further in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we want to read a few verses from this chapter also. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and reading from the first verse. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today, to observe them. Amen. We close our reading at verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Well, we turn in God's word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 19. And as I mentioned earlier, we are considering the first six verses of this chapter today. Back in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses saw the burning bush and he heard God speaking to him from it, God had said to Moses in verse 12 of that chapter, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And the mountain spoken of there in chapter 3 is Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. Now at the beginning of chapter 19, the Israelites have arrived at Mount Sinai. God was faithful to his promise. And if anyone among the Israelites still doubted whether or not Moses was serving the right God, such a doubt by now ought to have evaporated. It was no small promise that God had made. He was promising to bring a whole people out of the nation of Egypt back to the mountain where God originally made the promise. There were many obstacles, but God has been faithful to his promise. And to complete the fulfillment of God's promise, all that is left for Moses to do now is to serve God on the mountain. The promise was that Moses and all the people would return to the mountain, and then Moses would serve God on the mountain, and that's exactly what Moses does. Verse 3 of Exodus 19, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain." There on the mountain, it is no surprise that God once again revealed himself to Moses. And Moses is given new instructions about what he is to say to the children of Israel. Here is a new landmark, if you like. Here is a new chapter to begin in the life of the people. Various commentators suggest that Exodus chapter 19 is one of the most important chapters of the whole Bible, because it records the commencement of Israel as a nation. For any people to be a nation, there has to be some kind of order. There must be rules and regulations, whether oral or written down, by which society can be ordered. And the Israelites are now becoming a nation. They're about to receive a code of conduct from none other than Almighty God, a code of conduct that will culminate in the Ten Commandments given in Exodus chapter 20. Throughout our study of Exodus thus far, we've seen that God's dealing with the Israelites is a picture of something bigger. It's a picture of how God deals with his people in every generation. So what God reveals to Moses now on Mount Sinai doesn't just have relevance to Israel, it applies to the church in every age. It applies to you as an individual if you're a Christian. In verses 4 to 6 record the initial revelation that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And there are four main truths we can identify from this revelation that apply to God's people still. First of all, we see from verse 4 that God's people are preserved by him. God's people are preserved by him. In verse 4, Moses was to tell the children of Israel, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Here God begins by reminding his people what he had done for them. It was he who had preserved them. On their own, they were no match for the Egyptians. The Egyptians would have utterly crushed them. And in the same way, we need reminding that without God preserving us, we would be utterly crushed by the world. Don't we see the power of the devil at work in the world around us, deceiving not only the unchurched, but people who are part of the visible church, people who at one time at least had a form of godliness. But when the pressure to conform to the world became great, many such people buckled under it. And we mustn't think that it is some inherent goodness in us that prevents us from slipping and falling in the same way. For as sure as anything, once we start thinking like that, we will fall. Were it not for the grace of God to us in the gospel, we would most certainly fall away. Just as it was God who conquered the Egyptians, it is God who conquers our spiritual enemies for us. We are utterly dependent on God to preserve us and to keep us from falling. What a beautiful expression it is that God added, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This beautiful image is rich in symbolism. The eagle, sometimes referred to as the king of the air, is a fierce bird of prey. It attacks its victims the way God attacked the Egyptians. But the eagle is also very caring and very protective of its own. When the eaglets are ready to leave the nest, the mother eagle is close by. She stirs up the nest, coaxing her young to take to flight. And if they experience difficulty, she swoops down under them and lifts them up on her wings to safety. That's exactly what God did for his people in Egypt and in the wilderness. Just in time in Egypt, when they had reached the point of utter defeat, God came and he preserved them, he rescued them, and he delivered them from their enemies. When they hungered and thirsted in the wilderness, again, God preserved his people. He provided them with food and water, and he would continue to preserve them in their wilderness journey. And then not only did he save them from falling, but he brought them to himself. And here at Mount Sinai, we see God bringing them to himself. He led them to Mount Sinai, his holy mountain, where he would reveal himself to them through a mediator, Moses, and where they would worship him. Every true Christian has experienced God doing these same things he did in the days of Moses, because Israel's salvation is a pattern for the salvation of people still through Jesus Christ. For you who are in Christ, God first delivered you from bondage to sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And ever since he has carried you on eagle's wings, preserving you from falling away to destruction. He provides you with whatever you need. And when he sees that you're in danger of falling, he catches you and he lifts you back up. And all the time, he is drawing you closer to himself by the cords of his love. As he preserved his people of old, so he preserves you who are his child. So this is the first lesson we can apply from God's dealing with his people at this time. God's people are preserved by him. And then we see a second characteristic about God's people from the next verse, verse 5. And that is that God's people are precious to him. God's people are precious to him. God says further to Moses that he is to tell the children of Israel. In verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Here we see the basis upon which God entered into a relationship with his people. It was by a covenant, and a covenant has two parties. There is God, and there is the people who enter into a covenant relationship with God. Because of who God is, he is faithful to the covenant he has made with his own people. He will be God to them. He is committed to loving them and saving them out of the world to be his own people. It's a very beautiful expression that he uses of his people in this fifth verse. They are to him a special treasure above all people. The Hebrew word for special treasure is one of the highest titles that could be given. It indicates royal property. Even the most prized possession in the king's personal treasury. That is how God thought of his people Israel. Now we could ask the question, why out of all the people of the earth did God prize the Israelites above all other peoples? Was there something about them that merited his favor? Were they more refined than other peoples? Were they more numerous than other people? Were they more talented? Were they more impressive in looks and stature? It was none of these things. God saved them for no other reason than that he chose unconditionally to love them. It was simply his choice. And this is explained in detail in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that we read earlier. In verses 7 and 8 of that chapter, Moses says to the people, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There is nothing inherently good or worthy in these people that God should have showed them favor and not some other nation or people his favor. What about God's people today? Is there anything special about them compared to other people that he chooses them? Remembering that Israel's salvation is the pattern for the salvation of God's people still, we can say that there is nothing in any of God's people today that would merit favor from God above those who are not the people of God. That should keep us humble. There should be no room for pride in any child of God. No feeling of superiority compared to your neighbor, someone else who is miles, as we might say, from God. If you know God and you have accepted his Son as your Savior, it was not because there was anything special about you that God felt compelled to save you. Indeed, you will remember that it was while you were still in your sins, you became aware that Christ died for you to save you. As with the Israelites in Moses' time, your salvation is entirely of God's grace and unconditional love, and his word to you is the very same as it was to the Israelites. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people. It's not a beautiful statement. That's what God says to you this morning. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he says to me, you are a special treasure above all people. You are precious to God. There may be times when you don't feel very precious. Maybe you struggle to make it from one day to the next. You're weighed down with stress. Maybe you have a difficult job, or you have an issue in your family that makes you anxious, or you struggle with loneliness or illness. Maybe you find it difficult to reconcile your faith with your struggles, and you've asked yourself, where is God in all of this? But remember that the Israelites had their fill of struggles. And yet here God tells them that they're precious to him. They are his special treasure above all other peoples. Whatever your struggles, you are precious to God. You are his special treasure, for you have been drawn close to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And remembering that you're precious to God will strengthen you through those difficult times. Because you're precious to him, he has something better in store for you in the future. He is storing up for you your eternal inheritance in glory. So from these few verses, we've seen thus far that God's people are preserved by him. God's people are precious to him. And then we see thirdly, that God's people have a special purpose. God's people have a special purpose. Although God's people are saved by his grace alone, that does not mean that they are free to live as they please. It doesn't mean that they can go on living a life of sin. There is a conditional aspect to God's covenant of grace, which we see in the first half of verse 5. God says through Moses, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." And this raises a question. If God saves sinners entirely by his grace, why then does he require obedience as the basis for giving his salvation? Would it not be salvation by works if God requires obedience as the basis for giving his salvation? The contradiction is only apparent. It's absolutely clear from Scripture that salvation is by grace alone. It is not by works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Why then this condition of obedience in verse 5 of our chapter? The answer is that the evidence of salvation is seen in obedience. It's the evidence of salvation that is seen in obedience. A person who is saved by God's grace is a new person. They will want to honor and serve God. We are not saved for sin, we are saved from sin. We are not saved to live unto ourselves, we are saved to live for God. To claim to be saved but not obey God reveals that God's grace has never been truly experienced. The salvation is by grace, not by obeying. But if there's not obedience, there is a question mark as to the grace. Was it actually ever given in the first place? There should be obedience as the evidence that it was given. And it used to be that this was reasonably well understood. It was generally understood that God had set a certain standard, a certain code of conduct, morally and ethically, for the Christian, which was very different from the world's standards. Humility, simplicity of life were to mark the Christian. Love for God and his word and a submissive spirit were marks of the Christian. Chastity before marriage, fidelity within marriage, children after marriage and not before. And as for marriage itself, what it is, no one ever thought of deviating from the pattern God has set in stone of being between one man and one woman. These are all issues God has spoken clearly about in his word. They are very important to him. To obey God is to submit to his will in these and in many other matters. For centuries, any deviation from these principles was regarded in society as sinful. But now, within a few decades, church leaders in some denominations have decided they know better. God's word can be questioned and challenged rather than simply submitted to. Marriage can be redefined, and chastity before marriage isn't essential. In 2019, a survey revealed that 58% of white evangelicals in the United States of America said they believed cohabiting is acceptable if a couple plans to marry. That's a terrible statistic. If these were meant to be professed evangelicals, One wonders what the percentage would be among those who claim to be Christian but not evangelical. And what this reveals is that there is a great deception going on in Western Christendom. The devil has duped many into believing that you can be a Christian, you can be God's special treasure without obeying God's word. Well, here is a verse that says, no, you can't. As God said to his people in Moses' day, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. He says the same today. If you're God's special treasure, then the evidence of that will be reflected in the way you live your life. As his special treasure, you will have a special purpose to live your life unto God, not unto sin. Paul said to the Romans at the beginning of chapter 6 of his letter, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answered, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? No Christian this side of heaven is perfect or ever will be perfect. There will always be a battle against sin. But if the battle isn't taking place, then there is no reason to believe that God is for you. There is no reason to believe that in any sense you are his special treasure. But if you're confessing your sins, if you're acknowledging your sins, if you are battling against sin and you are striving with all your heart to be obedient, well, that is different. You are the Lord's and you are his special treasure and you are privileged. So these verses tell us about the characteristics of God's people. God's people are preserved by him. God's people are precious to him. God's people have a special purpose. They are to live unto him. They are to be obedient to him. There's one more characteristic we see in verse 6. Fourthly, God's people are a royal priesthood. God's people are a royal priesthood. In verse 6, God tells Moses to say to the people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These words reinforce how God's people have a special purpose in serving him. The Old Testament priests were set apart for holy service. Later, God would set the Levites apart as Israel's official priests. They would perform the specific priestly duties. They would offer the sacrifices. They would lead in worship. They would attend to the tabernacle. But they weren't the only priests God had called into service. God wanted the whole nation of Israel to be set apart as a holy nation. They were to be a nation that was a kingdom of priests, a people set apart for God and to give glory to God in all their conduct. This was one function of the nation. They were to be set apart as a royal priesthood. A second reason why God called the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests was so that this nation would be a light to the world. The Israelites were to be mediators of God's grace to the world until Christ would come. And now that Christ has come, God's people today, like the Israelites of old, are a kingdom of priests. set apart from the world, to be different from the world. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, Peter says to the pilgrims of the dispersion, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." These verses are very similar to verses 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 19. And they underscore that the main mark of those who are God's people is that as a kingdom of priests, they are different from the world. They are to be holy as God is holy. Anyone professing to belong to Christ, but in place of holiness, practices sin in certain forms, lacks a credible profession of faith. It is as simple as that. Could it be that someone doesn't possess any of these characteristics we've looked at this morning? You have no real interest in God or in Christ. You see today what God requires of you. You need his salvation. Seek Christ and yield your life to him, and you will possess all these beautiful characteristics. You too will be someone who is preserved by God. You will be precious to him. You will have a special purpose in your life, serving God and Christ in willing and delighted obedience. And you will be part of God's royal priesthood. These are the great privileges of the people of God that are denied to those who know not God. Do you possess these privileges? Are you a part of God's royal priesthood? Amen.